Please turn back with me to Psalm 70. Psalm 70. In verse 4 of Psalm 70, you have a bright gleam in deep darkness. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. I say a bright gleam in a dark place because it is the most positive note, at least on the surface, that is sounded in this psalm. As the man of God, David, speaks of his immediate experience, he is reminding himself of a faithful God and of his beloved people. And in that he finds not only encouragement with regard to the people of God more generally, but specifically also hope for himself in the midst of his own present darkness. Now, this is one of those psalms that, whether or not you first realise it, is actually quoted almost completely from another psalm. There are times when you might read through the book of the Psalms and you might say, haven't we done this before? Well, yes, quite literally in some cases. The language is almost identical, but not quite. It's adopted and adapted from the 40th Psalm and the last section of that, verses 13 to 17. And it takes the prayers of that psalm and, if you like, sets them out in themselves, by themselves, as the expression that is appropriate for the psalmist's present circumstances. And that may be why in the title he says that it is to bring to remembrance, that he's going back to that language and he's taking up those words and he's entering into that sense and he's reminding himself that what God has been in the past and what God has done in the past, because he is the eternal and unchangeable God, he is now in his own difficult circumstances. And even the little changes that he makes, some of them to do with the names of God that he uses, or perhaps just a slight shift in the phrasing, show us that this is not an empty form. It's a lively pattern. It may even be that such is his present distress that he's finding it hard to pray. And he's, as it were, not dropping into a rut, but he's following a well-worn path and using that to direct his soul toward God. It is, first and foremost here, David's language historically. It's the kind of language that our Lord might have used at some of his darkest times. And it's the language that we also can use for encouragement and for hope and to remind us of our God and our relationship to him in the midst of difficulties and distresses. The brightest gleam, as we've said, is there in verse 4. It's the experience to which David is looking, the experience which he's anticipating, the reality that he knows is true of God's people. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. What we've got here, first of all, is a specific description of the people who've got something to say. A specific description of the people who've got something to say. They are those who seek God. They are those who love God's salvation. And then the particular experience that those people have is of joy and gladness. And then there's a continual testimony that they bear, that the Lord is to be magnified. So let's begin by digging down a little more deeply into the specific description of the people who have something to say. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. So we're looking at the people who seek God, the people who love God's salvation. And perhaps you picked up in verse 2, there are enemies who are seeking this man's life. But while they are seeking his life, he is seeking his God. That's his response to the challenges that he faces. And it's the turning to God in time of trouble and distress. It's a desiring the favour that only God can supply. It's the expectant trust of the true worshipper. In that sense, it's not simply someone who's looking for God in the sense that he cannot find him, but rather someone who knows where God is to be found and is going there for him, who is seeking the Lord, who is turning to him for favour and for mercy. It's a man who knows in this context that by the blood of sacrifice we can approach God, we can draw near. And for you and for me living today, we are not looking to a sacrifice in a temple. We are looking to the reconciliation that was accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. When we pray, we are seeking God, and we do so in Jesus' name. Not as some kind of mantra, but because he is the one who's opened up a new and a living way into the presence of God. When we hear the word of God, it is our great prophet who is making known to us what God says. When we seek to draw near to him in private devotion, we come by Jesus Christ. Though we may be distressed, though we may have sin upon us, who is it who makes us accepted? It is the beloved Son. It is always by the blood of sacrifice that we come to God. Always a God who is reconciled. A God who smiles in Christ and who then is most willing to be found by us. And the people who are being described here are people who have then this trust in God. Who are looking to him. Who go to him with humble confidence. And anticipate that he will show them favour, not because of their worthiness, but because of his glorious goodness. And you see something more of that in the second part of the description. Those who seek God are also those who love God's salvation. These are not two different groups of people who happen to be working in parallel. These are two descriptions of the same people. The seeking God people are the salvation-loving people. They delight in the salvation of God. And that's why they seek him. Those things belong together. And you notice, it is not just that they love salvation, considered as an idea, but it's their love of God's salvation that sets them out. It is God who has acted toward them in this way. They have been delivered from sin. They have been delivered from the wrath which is to come. They have been brought to God by his acts of deliverance. Spurgeon says concerning this text that the sinner loves a salvation from hell, whereas the saint loves a salvation from sin. Now, do you understand the distinction that he makes? There are lots of people who thought that if there were danger ahead, would be quite happy to be spared that danger. And there are some people, if they believe that there were a hell, as we should, because there is, if you said you can be delivered from hell, they would be content. But what they're not happy with is to be delivered from sin. They want to go on living an ungodly life, but delivered from its consequences. They don't want God's salvation. They simply want a deliverance from the consequences of wickedness. And that is not the experience or the desire of God's true people. Yes, hell is a horrible and fearful place. But the Christian, in a sense, not that you would ever wish to be under the wrath and judgment of God, but it is reconciliation to God that is sweet. It's not just the avoidance of horror. It's the forgiveness of sin. It's the fact that the offence between us and our God has been taken out of the way. And would heaven be heaven if there were sin there? What would we forfeit if we could be spared hell but still have our sins? No true believer wants to go on indulging in sin. It is a horror to us because it is against our God. And here is a man of God. Here are a people of God who love this salvation. God's deliverance of us, bringing us out from under not just the wrath and the curse that our sins deserve, but the sin that itself brings on that wrath and curse, so that we are made His holy people, so that the patterns of ungodliness that once characterized our lives, the back of them has been broken, and bit by bit we are dismantling them and casting them out and trampling them down and getting rid of them by the grace of His Spirit in our hearts. Christ brings us to God. He starts with us where we are. No one ever needs say, because I am a sinner, I cannot come to Christ. No, because you are a sinner, you need to come to Christ. It's the only qualification you have. And you do not need to make yourself any better. You do not need to climb halfway up before Christ meets you halfway down. No, you cast yourself as a sinful wretch upon Him. And He brings you to God. But though He starts with you where you are, He does not leave you where you are. He makes you clean and He sets you free from the law of sin and death, so that you are no longer a slave of sin, but now you present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to the God who has delivered you. And that's the salvation in which the people of God delight. We love the fact that God has set us free in this way. We love this salvation in principle. Don't you ever step back? I hope you do. I hope you love to consider the salvation that God has accomplished. I hope you love to trace out the wisdom that God has shown in showing Himself just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Almost to laugh with joy because of what God has done and the way that God has done it. To consider the power that He has demonstrated. To think of the mercy that He has shown. You ever looked at some incredibly complex piece of machinery? And if you're not of an engineering cast of mind, the actual workings of the machine absolutely bewilder you. But the fact that you can see it all working together, perhaps if someone were to say, do you want to see what happens inside? And you could perhaps pull back a panel on the side, and inside you see all the cogs whirring and all the pistons pumping. Perhaps today you wouldn't see so much of the actual mechanical operations, but they might show you a motherboard. And they might say, this is where it's all happening. And you think, it's incredible. It's so intricate. It's so beautifully put together. Each part interacting with all the other parts. Do you love God's salvation that way? Do you love what we call the order of salvation? How God, first by His Spirit, is at work in the heart of a dead man or woman. And as the gospel is preached, the call to come to Christ goes out. And in those in whom the Spirit is at work, there is this effectual call where you hear God speaking to you. And the Spirit is at work to make you alive so that you respond with faith in Christ and repentance toward God. That you are then justified, declared righteous in His sight, that as a declared righteous man or woman, you're brought into His kingdom, set apart to Him, made His true son and an heir of the kingdom which is to come, that then you are under the influence of the Spirit made more and more. It's glorious. It's wonderful. God has done this. And we ought to love salvation by God's accomplishment in principle. The qualities in it that reveal God. Not just His hand at work, but His heart of love. And we should love it in practice. Its accomplishment. Because it's not a machine. It's not a scheme. It's not a diagram. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into this world and took flesh and blood and hung and died upon a cross in order that we might not be punished for our sins, because he was punished in our place. This glorious atonement by which sin is put away, a propitiation, the turning away of the wrath of God against us, that the strokes that our sin deserve land upon Christ. And we go free. That God has made bare his arm. That God has shown his heart and his hand to us. That this is not a description of something that might be, but it is the accomplishment of God through the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That Jesus who is the same yesterday, today and forever. Do you love God's salvation? If I put that with a capital S, salvation has a name. Salvation is the Saviour delivering us from our sins. Do you love Jesus Christ as the agent by whom God has made reconciliation between himself in all his glorious high holiness and us in all our sin and misery? And so we love it in person. We have trusted this Messiah. Again, he's not just a Saviour, he's our Saviour. We love God's salvation, and so we're seeking him. We're delighting ourselves in him. You and I, if we are trusting in Jesus, we are enjoying the fruits of his finished work. We are children of the living God. We are heirs of the glory to come. We have the Holy Spirit in us as the down payment of our inheritance. We have entered into its blessings. We are entering into its blessings. We will yet enter into its blessings. The whole of God's saving accomplishments are ours. They have been bequeathed to us in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you love it? Do you love him? Do you love the fact that this is yours because of his rich grace? If you wonder what that might sound like, let me read to you just a few lines from the Song of Mary, chapter 2 and verse 46 of Luke's Gospel. It's not going to be chapter 2 and verse 46. Chapter 1 and verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed. And he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Do you hear the layers of love there? What God has done. This great scheme that God has set forth. And then what God is doing. How the Lord is working that out in time and in space. And then what God has done for me as his maidservant. How God has lifted me up and shown his mercy to me. However you look at it, wherever you turn to it, no matter how you explore it, God's salvation, my friends, God's work to redeem, to reconcile, to restore, and to bless. You understand now why this is the God that we seek. Because we love his salvation. Because he's shown us his heart. He's called us to himself. So do you seek him? What is your heart toward God this morning? What is your heart toward the Lord and his Christ? Do you love his salvation? You might say, oh, I wish I loved it more. I wish I understood it better. Yes, we all wish that. But do you love this God? And do you seek after him? Do you turn to him expectantly and eagerly? Are you delighting yourself in what he has done, not just in principle, but in practice and in person, that he has come to you in the person of his Son, and that you have been brought into his kingdom? Because it's this seeking and this loving that show a true believer. This is what sets God's people apart from the world. Let all those who seek you, let those who love your salvation. The psalmist is identifying the people who truly know God as their deliverer, their saviour, their redeemer. Do you seek him? Do you trust him and turn to him? Do you rejoice? And are you glad because of the salvation that he has accomplished and applied toward you? You see, that's the particular experience that these seeking and salvation-loving people have. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Now, joy and gladness here. Joy in itself is deep happiness. Gladness is a sort of a sweet satisfaction, a true pleasure. And thinking, well, why joy and gladness? Is there some distinction here? Are there different nuances? But I think if you look through the scriptures as a whole, you will find that this joy and gladness is typically a composite picture. This language goes together. It's a way of describing the covenant blessings that God bestows upon those who trust in him. I'm not saying you can't have joy without gladness or gladness without joy, but the language as it goes together, joy and gladness is what people experience when they know the God of heaven as their God and their Saviour. It's a delight that is rooted in God himself. It's a sweet satisfaction and a stable happiness that cannot be taken away, because it's the reality of divine favour known and felt. Let me give you just a couple of examples that show where you can see this kind of language used together, so you understand something of what I'm saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Now, you say, that doesn't sound as positive as I might have wished. No, but my point is that you see how the joy and gladness were meant to go together in the experience of God's covenant love. This is part of, in Deuteronomy, this is part of God's judgment against people who did not enter in to the mercies that God held out on his own terms. And the Lord here is saying through Moses, joy and gladness should have been your portion. You should have drawn near to me. You should have sought me. You should have loved my salvation. And this then should have been your experience. This should have been your way of life. That you should have known me in my saving favour. But you wouldn't have anything to do with that. You did not seek me. You did not love what I offered. And so the joy and the gladness were taken away from you. And I'm delivering you over to darkness and to punishment. You'll find it perhaps much more positively in Psalm 105 and verse 43. God remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. Now that's the language of redemption. That's what happened when God brought Israel up out of Egypt. And how did they go? With joy and with gladness, because God was delivering them from darkness. This was what they were meant to experience. This was what we were meant to enjoy when God smiles upon us. And when we seek him, this joy and gladness belongs to us. Yes, still our sin can bring our souls down. But you remember even how David prays in Psalm 51. Make me to know what? Joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Lord, I have sinned against you. But now I seek you. I come to you, confessing, repenting. Lord, not for my sake, but for your glory's sake, because of the seas of mercy that can swallow up the mountains of my sin. Bring me back to yourself, cleanse me afresh, and make me to know joy and gladness. It's there in Isaiah chapter 35, chapter 51. It's again in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 14. Let me just show you how this continues to be the experience of God's people in the new covenant. What did Zacharias hear from Gabriel when he was told that the forerunner of Christ in the covenant was drawing near? You will have what? Joy and gladness. Why? Because God is coming to save. And the same is there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. It's the experience of those who are God's own people. What happens when salvation comes? What happens when sin is forgiven and when communion with God is restored? There is joy and there is gladness. A stable happiness and a sweet satisfaction. It is not something that rises and falls like the joy and gladness of which the world speaks. It's made of something entirely different. It's heaven-wrought stuff. It's the work of the Spirit in our souls. It's the deep delight of God's favour known toward us. The smile of God upon us. So that even in the midst of the kinds of distresses that the psalmist is speaking about here, with men who seek his life, who desire his hurt, even though he himself is now poor and needy, yet he knows that those who seek the Lord and love God's salvation can rejoice and be glad in him. It's the polar opposite of the experience of the wicked. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them have joy and gladness who seek you. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them know joy and gladness who love your salvation. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha, who think they've finally got their hands on God's people. But let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. If you turn your back upon God, God will turn you back. If you live against him, if you reject him, then you will be ashamed and confounded. Perhaps in this world you might think you're getting away with something, and you might attain to passing joys and a shaky kind of gladness because you've got something here in which to boast. But it will be taken away from you. And here are the solid joys and the lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know. And that never leaves a believer static and silent. It doesn't always express itself in the same tone, but it must express itself. You cannot but tell up to God and tell out to people when you have this salvation and the joy and the gladness that come with it. And there's the continual testimony of those who love God and love his salvation. This is what joy and gladness sounds like when it's expressed. Let God be magnified. You see, it's not just happy, happy, joy, joy, big smile. It's let God be magnified. That's what the joy and the gladness sound like when they break forth from the heart through the lips of somebody who seeks God and who loves God's salvation. Let God be magnified is what it sounds like to testify of the joy and gladness that you have found in knowing the God who saves. Now see that it is not initial and it's not occasional. When we were first converted, we're going to hear, God willing, testimonies. Some of them go back quite a few decades. But you might say, well, I remember back then. I remember when God first worked in me. I remember the joy and the gladness that bubbled up. I remember wanting to be baptized so that I could declare before the world that I was his and that he was mine. Yes, but it's not just at the beginning. And it's not just occasional. It's not just when you're having a good day or having a good week or having a good year. It's lifelong. It's day by day. It is continual. Now remember, not always in the same tone. You can sing these words in a minor key as much as in a major key. But it's these words that you sing. Let God, the God of my salvation, let him be magnified. You will go on declaring his glory. You will go on praising his name. That this is the tenor of your soul. This is the tone and direction of your heart. You are drawing attention to God's goodness and greatness. Brothers and sisters, how often, how easily, how readily do we do this? Have you spoken to anybody today about God and his greatness and his goodness? Have you said, if not in these words, at least with this sense, let God be magnified? Have you spoken perhaps to your own soul, as David often does, taking himself in hand, as it were, and saying, oh, my soul, bless the Lord, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. I have praises for God even in the midst of my sorrows. I have blessings to record even in the midst of my trials. I am a saved man, a saved woman. God has set his love upon me. God has lavished favor upon me. And though I may be distressed, though I may be in pain, though I may be outwardly cast down, though there may be people who seek my life, yet I have a God that I can seek. A God to whom I can turn out of the very depths of my experience and say, you are still my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. Why do you magnify God, Christian? Because he called you. Because he did once, when you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, come to you in his mercy and say, you come to me. May have been a conversation that you had. May have been a sermon that you heard. May have been a scripture that you read. May have been a book that you studied. May have been a prayer that you heard. May have been a hymn that was being sung. But the truth of God's word was somehow brought to bear upon your soul. The God of heaven was saying to you, though you deserve hell, come to me that you may have life. Is that not worth magnifying God for? He called you. He received you. You ever have an invitation that you've been disappointed by? Perhaps somebody says you can do this and you come too late. Or you arrive and they say, I'm sorry, your name's not down, you're not coming in. Or you can't come in dressed like that or whatever it may be. And there's no provision made for you. Not with God. When God calls, he receives. All those who are called will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. And you came, guilty, vile, and helpless, brought by the grace and the mercy of God. And he washed you, and he clothed you, and he welcomed you. Like the prodigal son, perhaps, in Luke's gospel, you went back and you were ready to say, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You couldn't finish the sentence before the rich mercies of God were lavished upon you. The best robe, fine sandals, a ring on your finger, and a feast spread before you. He delivered you from your sins. He gave his son that you might live and not die. The great shepherd laid down his life in order that you might become a child of God. He's brought you into his kingdom and his glory. The Holy Spirit that's been given to you is the down payment of this inheritance. He's at work in you even now. And he's keeping you. Why are you still a Christian? It's not because, as it were, God tipped you over the edge. It's not like pushing somebody into the water and say, it's fairly warm, but now you need to learn how to swim. No, God brings you. He embraces you. He ever holds you up. And though you may stumble, you don't fall. And though there may be darker seasons, yet the light is shining. And though it may be a hard slog, yet step by step, God sustains you, keeps you, and will bring you safely to the glory which is to come. A gracious God and his so great salvation by his beloved Son give you a reason to say, let God be magnified. Do you have any reason to complain, Christian, at God's dealings with you? Can you consider what God in his mercy has done in delivering you from sin, from death, from hell, in reconciling you to himself, and then say, this isn't fair? Or should we not be saying, as we review our experience of salvation, let God be magnified? One of the older commentators tells us the sure triumphs of Christ and all his church in him will put the same hymn in every heart. Let God be magnified. You don't turn to Robert Hawker for penetrating exegesis, but he loves God and he loves Christ. And that's what he's eager for here. That every heart who seeks the Lord, every heart who loves God's salvation, they know this joy, they know this gladness, and it breaks forth in a testimony, in a declaration, in an exhortation, in an encouragement, in an invitation. Let God be magnified. Tell forth his praises. That salvation that we know, that salvation that we love, let us make sure that we delight in it ourselves and that we tell others about it and that we ensure that as much as lies in us, God's people rejoice because of it and others come to know it. My friend, do you have anything to say this morning of salvation? Do you have such a testimony as this? Do you sit here this morning with a song of praise to God in your heart? If you do, then let us speak it with the joy and the gladness that transcends the joy and gladness that this world offers. And let us speak continually of God our Saviour and his so great salvation. Let's speak to one another of God and what he has done. Let's talk to one another of the Christ who saves us. Let's think first and foremost, more often, more readily, more deeply, more eagerly, more sweetly, more with more satisfaction of what God has accomplished. And when we're dwelling upon it, let us speak it out. Let's not be silent when God has so saved us. And those seasons when our eyes are dim and our mouths are dry, when the pain, the affliction, the persecution, the distress, the confusion, the bewilderment, the opposition may distress our souls and bring us low. Where will you find your joy and gladness settled and restored? If not in the seeking of God and dwelling upon the salvation which you love. There is nowhere else like Calvary to get you back on this level. This is where again you set your feet upon the rock when the storms of life would seek to sweep you away. And standing at the cross, you are seeking God. You're loving his salvation. Your joy and your delight are established afresh. And you'd say once more, let God be magnified. But what if you have no such testimony? What if you're poor and needy, not just with the troubles of this man, But someone who does not know this God, perhaps who's never sought this God, who's never turned to him, who's never looked after him, who's never cast themselves upon him, who doesn't know this salvation. You've heard of it again this morning. You've been told once again of God's readiness to receive you if you come looking to him and trusting in Jesus Christ. If you've not sought him before, seek him now. If you've not loved his salvation until now, love it now. Love the Saviour now. Cry out to God if you're feeling your sin and your misery. What is taking place? If you're longing for peace and salvation, why is that? It's because God as Saviour is at work. So call upon him. Trust in him. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. And say with those who seek him and love his salvation, let God, my God, be magnified. Amen.